Title of message, taken from verse 3, God is great in power. Started reading at Nahum 1:2. God is jealous and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languishes. And the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind, in the storm, and the dust, and the clouds, are the dust of his feet. Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word that's ever settled in heaven. We know that thou art great in power, thou hast all power. There's none other power that exists except that come by thee. And Lord, we just thank thee for all the blessings you give us, how the salvation you provided for us in Christ Jesus and the great power you used to save us that are saved by thy mighty and grace and works and wonderful works, O Lord. We just pray that you bless us this afternoon. Think about our lost loved ones, that you'd have mercy upon them and that you'd please to edify and strengthen the saints and the word would go out in demonstration the power of thy Holy Spirit. We just thank thee and praise thee, for thine truth is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. God is great in power. Last time we dealt with God's jealousy, and that he shows, demonstrates his power. And this afternoon, we want to look at God's great in power. God is the first cause. God created angels and created man as free agents, thereby giving them freedom to be obedient or disobedient. It is to sin or not to sin. He is not the first cause of sin in the sense that he didn't cause anybody to sin. Men or angels sinned on their own. But they was given that freedom as free agents that they could choose that path or not choose that path. Now, the passage before us seems to the natural man to be a dilemma on some things, what seems to be contradictory statements, or while in the spiritual realm, we might say it's paradoxical, a statement that seems contradictory, but it is to its original statement, or is itself, but a valid deduction, on the acceptable premise. Our passage says that God is merciful and tyrannical toward the wicked, yet he is long-suffering but will not acquit the wicked. And these things are so. None of the books of the Bible are island unto themselves. Each one is just part of the whole. Some have equated it to the Bible being one book and all the other books in it are just like chapters in a regular book. Each one have its own place, its own purpose, and for what God has placed in it, placed the scriptures there for us. It fits, each fits into the scripture, and each one adds a different phase or different look at the scripture. It looks like looking at a 3D thing in your object, and you look at it one way, it looks one way. If we just seen the face of this, and then we turn it sideways, we see it's a little different, turn it sideways again, and so on and so forth. We see different aspects of the same thing. It's still just a bottle. It still just has some liquid in it, but then we know more about it. And we know the narrow in the middle, and one side is wider than the other, and we could go on with our description. And this is what the Bible does. It takes the doctrine that God has given us, the teaching, the word, and things about God, salvation, and gives us all different angles that we can look at it. And that we might know the word of truth and understand it much fuller than we would if we just had one book of the Bible. We take the Gospels, and basically Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the same thing, and yet each one has a little different aspect to it. And then John comes in and has an aspect altogether seemingly different, and yet many things are the same. And so these things is the way the whole Bible is, and it gives us a greater view. Redemption and judgment reveals God's great power in action. God leads us to repentance and salvation. In verses 15, in Nahum 1:15, we'll read 15, and then in second chapter in the second verse, but 15, behold, upon the mountain, feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publish peace, O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. And we see this is the two verses that speak of Judah or and of Israel in any form. And yet, in the midst of this judgment and all this is speaking about Nineveh, then it turns and just speaks about God's salvation and deliverance and the feet of those that bring great tidings. In Romans 2:4, it says, "Or thou despisest thou the riches of God, forbearance, long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Now, God had given Nineveh a long time to, they had repented, then God gave them a long time to repent after Nahum. We mentioned last time, it's about 140 years after this, before they're totally destroyed. And so God gave them ample time to, if you will, to repent. And so God is long suffering, and yet at the end, he will not acquit the wicked. His goodness, kindness, and generosity, and forbearance that he forbears with, and the clemency and the tolerance he gives it, to the wicked, and especially to his people. But God is long-suffering toward every person. Every person in the world has that blessing that God does not judge immediately. If God judged immediately, none of us would be here. We'd all be gone. But God doesn't. And if God judged only the non-elect immediately, then we'd be the only ones left. And so God is long-suffering toward all. Many make professions of faith and were sincere when they did it. And I used to maybe even preach that. If you're come to sincerity, believe in the Lord in your heart and so on and so forth. But let me say to you, sometimes sincerity is not enough. People come and are sincere when they come. They may show repentance. However, some of these, they slide back into their previous lifestyles after a while, and they forsake Christ, as Demas did, and mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:10. And we see a little of this maybe in Nineveh. Maybe the first ones kept the faith, but after generations, they kept falling away. Then many are faithful and believers of the Lord Jesus Christ and endure unto the end. Keep on keeping on. But many of those that fall away shall profess themselves to be saints even after they actually have fallen away. And they have a misconception of what it is to be a Christian. And if you was like me, if you ever made a false profession, then later on the Lord saved you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Nobody could have convinced me but the Lord that I was lost. I had a preacher one time, and he said, "If Jesus come and today, would you know where he's going, where you'd spend eternity?" I said, "Sure I would." And he looked at me kind of puzzled, and he said, "Yeah." I said, "I'd go to heaven just like you." And so he said, "Yeah," but he said, "Now," then he restated it in a different way, but basically the same question. I said, "Well, I've done everything you've done." I said, "I made a profession of faith, shook the preacher's hand, was baptized, and I went on." And he looked at me, because he was just a two-pointer, and what was he going to do, have me say a sinner's prayer or make another profession of faith? I'd already done that. Now, he left, but in his heart, he believed I was lost. And, of course, he was right. I was lost. But you couldn't have convinced me if you come to me and said, "Well, you look like you're lost, and you act like you're lost, you speak like you're lost." I would look at him and say, "No, I'm saved. I could go back to times in my life when I had choked up over something or another, and I count that as part of my salvation." So many go on and are sincere, in their profession that they're really saved when they're really not. And the way only way that we know for sure is if God saves them. And then we see the fruit or the change that God makes. God saves all who come to Jesus, as the Scriptures have said. There in 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And Paul goes on to speak about his calling in Christ Jesus. We find in this that God says that he'd have all to be saved, and some do like others do about doctrine. We qualify. We go and qualify things. And I'm coming to the point where I don't qualify things. I believe what God says is true and the way he says it. And just like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and crying because they wouldn't come to him. And I believe that was sincere. I believe that was true. I think that every part of that, and he shows the heart of God toward those that refuse to come. God's election is not a two-seat of the Spirit predestination. If you don't know what that is, that's hard shellism. I was at a conference one time. The guy stepped up and touched me on the shoulder, and he said, "You know who I am?" I hadn't met him before. I said, "No." He said, "Well, I'm a preacher at the so-and-so Baptist church." I said, "Oh, okay." He said, "You know, have you ever heard of two-seat of the Spirit predestinated?" I said, "Yes, I have." And I said, "Hard shell where I live." I said, "All the hard shells believe that." I said, "But I don't believe that." And what that means is God has predestinated some to reprobation, and some God has predestinated others to salvation. You can't find that in the Scriptures. You can search for it. You can dig for it. You can, if you will, whatever you want to do, but you cannot find that God has done that. And God does not predestine some to heaven and others to hell. He predestined some to heaven, but he does not predestinate others to hell. Predestination is an active action of God that he's active in. It's something he does, and that he doesn't choose people to reprobation. God does not make any reprobate. Reprobate means it failed the test. It's used of coins, and they check a coin. If it was a false coin, a counterfeit coin, then they would say, it's reprobate. It's false. It's not true. It's not good. It's not usable. And it's the same thing in the people in righteousness and unrighteousness. They're either one or the other. And the ones that are unrighteous are unrighteous because they're unrighteous. And the ones that are righteous are because they have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed unto them. Adam was created upright. Eve took of Adam's nature when God made her from his side, and we call it, some call it probation period, and they fail. They fail the test. God gave them a test, and the test they failed. And who we want to blame for Adam's Eve's fall? Well, some blame the serpent, because the serpent come in there and beguiled, and some would say, well, if he hadn't been beguiled, and so on and so forth. The other blame God for letting the serpent in the garden. But some don't want to blame anybody but the serpent or God. But the ones that are at fault is Adam and Eve. They're the ones that sin. They had a choice. They made that choice. They are the only ones that had a absolute free will, that they were not bent toward wickedness. They were created upright. And so they had a bent, if you want to call it, toward righteousness, not unrighteousness, and they fail from that blessed estate. And they're the one that done it. You can't blame the devil for that. He was sneaky. He was slick. He was a good salesman and all the things we could say about him. But in the end, they made a choice to fall or disobey God. God's election does not reprobate any to keep them in that state of reprobation. They do that on their own. They sin willingly, they sin on purpose, and they just keep on sinning. It is not that God makes them sin. He does not put things out there and forces them to and get into their mind or something. He doesn't do that. He might speak something to a wicked person and put a thought in their mind, but it's just like the thoughts that you and I get. There's a thoughts that the devil, I think, puts in our minds. I can't prove that, but there's some places speaks of him trying to persuade and so on and so forth. But nonetheless, God does put thoughts in their mind. We know this from the Scriptures that he does that. Pharaoh is an example. We find that in Revelation that God put this into the 10 kings when they destroyed the whore. But they were already in it. And the verse after it says that they did it. They did it because they hated her. And then the next verse, that they fulfilled the will of God in doing that. And by the way, everything that does is, in the end, fulfills God's eternal decrees or will. God, the reprobate, the natural reprobate, stays in that reprobation state unless God changes it. They can't change it. They are given the opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have no will for it. They have no stomach for it. They have no heart for it. And they will not take Christ except on their own terms. That's the reason we got so many different religions, because they can't take what God says is a proper way to worship and serve Him. God may place a thought, as we mentioned, in a wicked person's in mind, but they just like you and I. We give a thought to do something wicked. It may be the devil put it there. It may be you put it there. I don't know maybe where it come from, the TV or from the sky. But nonetheless, we choose whether to do it or not. Just like going to the refrigerator, and you look in that refrigerator, and you think, well, I've had a good meal. I'm completely full. I don't need anything else. But you open that refrigerator door for what? To see if there's something there you can eat. And we do that, or going to the pantry. And we do that. We choose to do that. And if we do or not take the potato chips out of the pantry, well, that is the choice that we have made. God desires that every person would repent. In Ezekiel 18:11, God says to Israel, "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" How many prophets did God send to Israel that they repent, that they turn and change, and all of these things? Prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. And usually to no avail. They would just go on their merry way unto sin and become more wicked than they had before. These declarations are absolutely true at the same time. Now, free agency, predestination, and choice. And let me say to you, none have come to the Lord Jesus Christ who did not believe on Him. There's none that come to the Lord Jesus Christ that were not willing. And there's nobody that God's ever dragged down the aisle and forced them to be saved. That just don't happen. But God has made us willing in the day of His power. The difference is the wicked person, the lost person, has not been born again. And this is an action, an active action by God. It is something He does to procure salvation in us and for us. It is something you can't do. God spoke to Israel and Ezekiel and said, "Well, I would put in a new heart and a new spirit." And then a few chapters over, God said, "I'll put a new heart and a new spirit in you." And the difference is that we can't do that. I don't know how to get in and get the spirit out or change it or regenerate it. I didn't even know where the spirit is for sure. And we could have discussion sometime, where is your spirit at? And some has it as a glow and some has it as this, a little piece of electricity, and we're not getting into all that. But the point I'm making is that in regeneration, God does something and changes our will. In reprobation, God absolutely does not do anything to make them a reprobate. They are a reprobate on their own. God planned before the world began to save sinners. There in the book of Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the goodwill of his pleasure, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us acceptable in the beloved. And so this is what God has done in us, through us, and for us. We didn't have any choice in the sense that we didn't sit back and say, I'm going to choose Jesus. We were not to that point until God changed us. When God changed us, then we could have the ability to choose the Lord Jesus Christ, to accept him. I know some people say, well, don't use that receive Christ, don't use accept Christ and all this. The Bible does, so I think we can do it. And many that received him, to them gave he the power, gave him power to become the sons of God. And so the point I'm making is that it only happens because God has done something. And the reprobate is reprobate, and he hasn't done anything other than he's just the natural sinner. Born, he's naturally born, and he does according to his nature. We're reminded in 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now we know that, if you will, that God has provided for us this salvation given to us. He chose us from the foundation of the world. He had a people before Adam and Eve was ever born or created, and before they ever existed, before there was anything that that existed outside of God. And those eternal counsel of God, as we usually sometimes refer to them, they made the list. And it just simply the Father chose a people. Jesus determined to die for them, or the Son of God, and then the Spirit would draw them or call them unto Christ and by regeneration. So God had all the things purposed. In 2 Timothy 2:19, 2 Timothy 2:19, and it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is something that we absolutely need to be assured of. In this case, it's caused apostasy, and people were falling away. Back in our text, in Nahum 1:7, I'll just read that. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. God knows who are his. And when he says, this is my man, you can count on it that that is his man. When he said, just Lot, you can count on it. You'll see Lot in glory. Because God says he's there. And so we can go not by what we think, but by what God thinks. And then we come to God, how God saves and keeps his people. There are things that we don't fully understand. There in the book of Hebrews 7:25, and familiar passage, I hope, wherefore he's able to also to save them to the uttermost, that uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession for them. And so this is part of what Christ does. He's ever living. He saves us to the uttermost because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We're reminded that he's the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In Romans, the 8th chapter, reminds us there that he intercedes on our behalf and that he will not condemn us. One of the reasons that Christ will not condemn us is because he intercedes on our behalf. Whatever is necessary for our salvation, God does it. And it is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Whatever is required for our eternal life, God provides it. Whatever we need is in Christ Jesus. And so we think, I don't need anything else but this, that, and the other. It doesn't matter. Whatever is needed, God has provided for it to us in Christ Jesus. And the wonderful thing about it is, it's not by works. I mean, you can't miss out on the blessings of God saying, well, I missed something. I should have done this and didn't do that. Then what am I going to happen? I'm going to lose heaven because no. And there's not anything that you can do that will reverse that election wherein God has chosen us through Christ Jesus. And the cry is Christ and the Spirit intercession necessary for eternal life. And we know it's first mentioned in Isaiah 53:12 as part of his saving those that he died for, as mentioned in Isaiah 53. Whatever is necessary, God has done it. It pleases God that sinners would repent, and that if they will not, God will take pleasure in justice. There in Jeremiah 9:24 it says, "But let him that glorieth in this, and that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." God does these things at the same time. In other words, it is not that he, over here, he loves us for a while and then judges for a while and counts the righteousness and so on. God is this all the time. He exercises these all the time in our existence. God is long-suffering but judges the wicked, as we read in verses 5 and 6 in Nahum about the judgment of God, the mountains, the hills melting, and that God does this. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and the warning of our passage is nothing in comparison to eternity in the lake of fire. We think of these things. We see when we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire coming from on high and then just completely and totally annihilating those four cities and Zoram being eliminated from that process. But nonetheless, they were destroyed. And we see other places where fire come down from heaven. But those things are just temporal things. They didn't last long. Now, what I mean is, compared to eternity, they weren't even a blip on the screen, and those without Christ will suffer in eternity forever. God's restraint reveals his great power. Knowing that God has all power, therefore he could use his power, as we mentioned before, and God uses it according to his nature. God is long-suffering. He's long-suffering toward the wicked. He's long-suffering toward the saints. And I'm glad that God is long-suffering. I'm glad he's not, that he wouldn't be short-tempered as some and go off the handle or something at the least little wrong thing. But God is merciful unto us. Ephesians 1:11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." So God does everything, is purposely about it. Just think how long that we've gone on. We could say 6,000 years, and some of them try to get this thousand, that thousand. Some try to get billions, and so on and so forth. I don't think we can get and subscribe to the billions, and I think we're in the thousands. But nonetheless, which I'm a 6,000 man, but and the seventh one is the millennial. But nonetheless, God is long-suffering. Look how long he's suffered with us. Through all these centuries, God reveals what he wants to whom he wants to reveal it. It is God that is the gatekeeper for wisdom and knowledge. We can't know and go beyond what our abilities is to know, and yet God gives us knowledge that is beyond our comprehension. That is for us to figure it out, to understand it, and believe it to be true. There in, I'll just read a latter part of Daniel 4:35, "None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" And then in Luke 10:21, in the book of Luke 10:21, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And so God reveals the truth to whom he wants to reveal it. One of the things that the Lord allowed me is when I was first saved, first called to ministry, was this man that couldn't read or write but had more understanding of the scriptures than a good portion in the church. And his wife or somebody read the scriptures to him, and it amazed me. But then it shouldn't amaze us, because God is the teacher. He's the one that teaches, instructs us, and he probably got more out of sermons than most people, because he's hanging on to everything and to receive as much as he could about the things of the Lord. God loves and hates whom he chooses. There in Romans, the 9th chapter, in the 11th verse, Romans 9 and 11, "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." Now this is God's choice. He chooses some unto salvation, and others he doesn't. And when we think about the wording here, we say, well, Esau, some people try to limit to just to Esau and to Edom. Let me say to you, he either loves you or he hates you. There's no in-between to it. And those that are reprobate, then he's angry with the wicked. How often? Every day. How often is God angry with the wicked? Every day. And so when we look at this, that God does not predestinate somebody to make them a reprobate, but he is against the reprobate. This is a reason that Jesus, if you will, reconciled us to the Father. What is propitiation? Is the appeasement of God's wrath. Toward who? Toward us. Because we was under that condemnation until we were saved by God's amazing grace. Then we could go to the other side of that. He has loved us with an everlasting love, and loving kindness has drawn us, which is true. They're both true. And they're both true at the same time. God loves and hates those, as we mentioned, and he chooses. God saves whom he pleases. Romans 9:16, "So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." So it doesn't make any difference how holy you try to be, or how bad you try to be, or how whatever. It is of God that does the choosing. God took his darling Jesus as substitute and substituted him for the elect sinner whom he set his love upon. In Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his day, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." This is what God done to his only son for those whom he chose. The bruising of his son was both distasteful and desirable at the same time. Distasteful in that God poured out his wrath upon his only begotten son for unworthy sinners. Pleasurable in that God poured out his wrath out upon his only begotten son for unworthy sinners. It's both at the same time. It is that which is detestable, and yet that which is pleasurable, that which is purposeful, that which is outrageous, and that which was comforting, that which brought salvation, and that which made a distinction between those whom God loves and those whom God doesn't. A restraint that God offers every opportunity to the wicked to repent. And many passages in Ezekiel, which we'll not read, speaks of that. And all the prophets. And the point of many of the books of the Old Testament is, no matter how many prophets God sends, nor how many miracles they do, without new birth, men will not turn to Christ. They will not turn to God. How many miracles did Jesus done? He done more miracles than you can imagine. I don't know if we could even try to figure out. We just got a few sprinkled here and there. When it says he healed the whole crowd, the whole multitude, that's a lot of miracles there. Casting out devils and causing the blind to see and so on and so forth. And nobody's ever done that kind since. What did the Pharisees do? We believe on him and he's seen all these miracles. No. Show us a sign. To me, that's the most ridiculous verse in the scriptures in Matthew, the 12th chapter. After he had raised the dead, caused the blind to see, healed the sick, and cast out devils, and all that he had already done, And they said, show us a sign. I thought to myself, where they'd been. They was there when Jesus done those things, and yet they rejected it all and rejected him. God controls over the environment, reveals his great power. Further demonstration of his power is his control over the environment. You can't stop global warming. You can't make it cold and you can't make it hot. Now this is just the futility of men thinking he can do on what only God can do. And if you study this, then we're not going to get into it, but you can see the cycles of the earth, and it has warming spells and has cooling spells. When I was a young kid, I don't know how young I was, we was going to have a new ice age because it was getting colder and colder, and the North Pole was getting colder, and the equator was getting colder, and it was all these things. And then a few years later, in the 50s, we was having warming, and where I live was going to be like Florida. I thought, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened. We're going to be like Florida here. And I thought, I just didn't like cold weather. But a few years later, we was back into the wintertime again. The point I'm making is God controls everything. Whether it gets too hot, too cold, or whatever it is, whatever God's good pleasure is what it is. However, men and angels can sin if they so desire, but there is consequences to those sins. For mankind, the wages of sin is death, and for the angels, it is same in the sense they'd be separated, which death means, separated from God and be with their leaders, the devil, in the lake of fire forevermore. Nonetheless, this true is for the lost and the saved, in Colossians 3:24 and 25, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Who is he writing to? He's writing to saints. And so we cannot just sin willy-nilly and think it's all right. God will judge us or chasten us in this life. God chastened the saints and for their good and lead them to repentance. God has power over all these things. Our circumstances, our environment, everything that happens in our life and comes in our life, God is the gatekeeper. God is controlling all of that. And we don't realize the depth of his concern for each individual saint. And as far as that goes, each of his creatures. And we think about the unrepented faithless sinner will face Jesus' judgment one day. And then there will be no jokes. There won't be any dancing around or making fun. And that day, there'll be sorrow. That day, they'll believe that Jesus is the Christ. But it'll be too late. God is the first cause. God created angels and men as free agents. Thereby, they are free to obey or disobey. That is, to sin or not to sin. We know at least a third of the angels fail. They sinned against Almighty God. And we know that Adam and Eve sinned and cast destruction or reprobation upon all of their descendants. Most things about God seem paradoxical. Sometimes it's hard to observe one and then go to the other and try to make a mesh. When we see it in our mind, sometimes it's hard to get it to try to mesh. But it says this in Isaiah, because God's thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways his ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We just accept what God says is true. We don't try to explain it away, trick it out, or whatever. We just take it as it says it and believe it. And as God gives us instruction in the Scriptures, there'll be Scriptures that will open up gateways that are reasoning to those things that we can fully bring them together and understand them.